webcasting to the world.
Do you remember the moment you saw yourself and God in you, and you were one with the universe and God and everybody?
Knowing the truth about the gospel.
You were one with the prostitutes and pimps and priests and kings, and there was nobody on earth that was better than you nor less than you.
That we are all righteous.
And no one on earth was any less in Christ than anyone else.
That's Mike Williams, and this is the Gospel Revolution.
Welcome to the Gospel Revolution Powercast for April the 2nd, 2015, coming to you from the home of redemptionism, which loves every train of thought emanating from freedom. We're coming to you right now from the GR Studios in Nashville, Tennessee, where we'd like to say Christ did not die for us. Christ died as us. And here from Houston, Texas, is that great unteacher, the founder and president of the Gospel Revolution, Michael Williams. G'day, Mike.
Yay! Hey, Barris.
Don't know what you're yaying. What are you yaying about?
I was yaying for me.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Yay!
Yeah. Hang on. And when you don't have a cheering section, you got to be your own, you know?
You got a cheering section. Girls? Girls, let him know how you feel about him.
I was hoping to be the Nashville boys, homeless, poverty.
Oh, you are so bad.
Groveling group.
You know they do listen to the podcast. They gather. No, they do. They all gather with a transistor radio under 65 overpass right there in the heart of the city, in Tent City, and they all gather around this little crystal set. And strain to hear your words, the gems of wisdom that drop out of your mouth, and you talked them like that. I'm going to have to cut this out. Okay. All right, girls, let him know how you feel about him. He needs a little support, a little bit of backup today.
No, don't. Thank you, girl.
Michael, this week we are going to start. We're going to put to air one of the messages that we produced out of Calgary, being the resurrection. It's Easter time, and it seems about right to me. And I meant to do this a year ago, but as you know, life got in the way. So we're going to do that today. And family, this for me is the core reason for any faith or any belief or any structure of understanding that I have. The very fact that a man died and came out of the grave, and the conviction after having looked at all the evidence myself, spent hours dissecting it, dividing it, and coming to the conclusion that any courtroom would come to, that there is no other alternative but that Jesus came out of the grave. We're going to be doing that a little bit later in the show. But we also have our usual segments that we want to cover. The first story today, Michael, comes from Bob Jones. You know that wonderful foundation of truth. Mr. Bob Jones had a university, didn't he? Didn't you know Bob?
No, I never met Brother Bob.
I'm pleased to hear that, because I don't think he would have liked you a whole lot. I'll tell you why. Although, this headline is... Well, it's just pleasing to anyone that's halfway mature. This is from CNN. 3.5 decades after calling for homosexuals to be stoned, former Bob Jones University president Bob Jones III has apologized. I take personal ownership of this inflammatory rhetoric, Jones said. This reckless statement was made in the heat of a political controversy 35 years ago. Now, isn't it amazing? We've just witnessed Indiana pass a religious freedom, they call it, law, but it's actually a law that, if it's taken to its logical conclusion, black people and white people could not eat at the same table in public. I think it may have been aimed at gays, but I saw last night that the governor of Indiana was surprised that this attracted such venom and hatred. I mean, people are withdrawing from Indiana for conventions and all manner of things.
We are surprised that such venom and hatred draws such venom and hatred.
Imagine that.
We thought we could be venomous and hateful without attracting any venomous and hateful response.
I'm sorry if you feel that my intolerance of your intolerance is actually intolerance.
You got away with words, Bears.
Jibber jabber. What occurs to me... He's had 3 bloody decades to think about this and to apologize.
the number three, Bob Jones.
He's had 3 decades to apologize about this comment, but he's chosen not to. Why did he do it now?
Well, of course, I don't know, but I am definitely glad that he did. It seems that he didn't mince any words about it. He did call it what it was.
Entirely honorable. I just thought this was probably the straightest, most honest.
It was very, very straightforward. He said it was deplorable. He said it was, it was heinous what had been said. Folks, we want to report to you any time that Christianity or any religion on this earth is losing its grip to be able to judge and condemn any group of people. And this is one that's slipping out of the hands of Christianity here in the U.S. and around the world. It is just slipping out of their hands. And, you just can't listen to Elton John on the way to church and go there and protest against gays, you know. It's just really hard to do. Goodbye, Yellow Brick Road, you know. So this is good news. This is good news. And like Bear says, why not earlier? But I tell you what, any time is a good time to admit you were wrong. And regardless of when he chose to do it.
Well, he's just doing what we do, and we say that it's a good thing to admit you're wrong. So
exactly.
Maybe I should withdraw my criticism of the man
No, that's okay. You can still criticize him.
Well, I didn't like his haircut, and there was another thing. His tie was crooked. This week, I got a call from Kathy. Kathy was telling me how that it had become impossible to download our PowerCast. She listens to it. Kathy is from Arizona, a listener we didn't know we had, and so Jeff, I believe, got back in touch with Kathy and has explained some of the problems that we have, especially with AOL. Sorry, Michael, and Apple in general. Apple is a company that I used to work in an Apple store. Apple is a company which has taken proprietary technology to a whole nother level and charges through the nose for it and makes it as difficult as possible to interface with other proprietary formats such as MP3s and so forth. Want you to know, folks, we are aware of it. Kathy just helped me bring it to the fore today. And if you have any problems downloading any, I mean, how stupid is this? I'm telling people if they've got problems downloading something like they can't even hear me talking about. But the boy's been off his meds, I think. But know that we know about it, and know that we are always trying to work to get a better way to get our. Get our material to you. Thank you, Kathy, for bringing this up. Gospel Revolution. Now, this week, Mike, we got a question from Mel, and
Mel?
Oh, the
I have to ask you every time, which Mel?
Mel, the pizza priest, the barbecue bunny from Gainesville, Georgia.
Ah, yes, gotcha.
Mate, they got the best pizza store in I've eaten the best pizza that I have had in America so far, and
really?
In Gainesville, Georgia. Oh, you're a man, I'm telling you.
Well, we've got to have a meeting in Gainesville then.
That's going to happen.
In really?
Fact, yeah, it's going to happen. All for pizza, mate. For pizza.
It's the only excuse I ever need.
All for pizza. I will go there. Gainesville is our next convention. I surrender all my wallet to the pizza place. I surrender. Okay.
I get this going. I should not blame you at all. I am the catalyst for these outbreaks.
Mate, you lead me on and then you hang me out to dry.
And then just sit and laugh at you.
You're a mean old man. Talking about conventions, we'll, Mel, we'll come back to you. You'll always be there. We know that. We can treat you like this. Talking about conventions, we have one coming up, the Southeast Convention in Cullman, Alabama, starting Saturday morning. I believe it's May 16th. Jeff and Barry Laney and particularly Pastor Ted Windsor have set this thing up. And you're going to be there. I'm going to be there. And it looks as if Jeff is going to be there as well.
Oh, marvelous.
So I think would this be the first time? Yeah, it's the first time ever that the three of us have been together in the same room. So if you want to know.
Sounds dangerous to me.
Well, I tell you what, talking about Mel Martin, I met Mel at the pool around the hotel next to the Cracker Barrel there in Cullman. And I was fascinated. I was gobsmacked. My mouth was hanging open like a yard of newsprint, and my eyes were bugging out like Volkswagen lights, because he was explaining, the first time I'd ever actually heard someone explain, that most of all the parables in the New Testament are not about sinners and saints. It's about the old covenant versus the new covenant. And I just sat there around the swimming pool or wherever it was going, oh, wow. Oh, wow.
Yeah.
I need to shut up and just listen to this man.
I know.
So we've got this one in Cullman, Alabama coming up, and I believe we have one coming up in Gainesville, Georgia a little bit later. And then, of course, you have Calgary in the summer in June, I think. Mm-hmm. You're going to be a busy fella.
I am, and I've got – boy, there's just – you would think that we would have exhausted the subjects – subject and subjects, but I'm telling you, I am just standing at the gate here, just waiting to get to teach some of this stuff that we're beginning to. That's really beginning to make itself known to us, and like we were talking just before the PowerCast, Barris, the history of the Gospel Revolution has not been finding things out that the Scriptures say. The first step for the Gospel Revolution is finding out what the Scriptures do not say. Stop and think about it. How many times have we heard that the teachings, get out any CD, and probably the first thing you're going to hear is that this is what the Scriptures do not say. And we'll always point out, you know, now this is what we've read, but let's see what it actually says. And we first find out what it doesn't say. So that's what we're going to be doing in all three of these meetings coming up. We're going to be finding out, first off, what the Scriptures and the Bible does not say.
And I know what the subject is, and I'm excited. I drive further than Cullman to hear this, because this will be the first time anyone's heard any of this material, and it's darn, mate, it's exciting.
Yeah.
Here is Mel's question. How could Jesus forgive sins without a blood sacrifice? He was forgiving sins of Old Covenant people under the Old Covenant.
Mm-hmm.
So they had a prescribed method for having their sins forgiven. And he just comes in and upsets the apple cart and says, "Nah, don't like the way you drew that picture. I'll invent a new way of doing it." And so he forgives sins without a blood sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
Mel's question is, how could he do that?
He's God.
You know what? I learned this off Dr. Gene Scott several years ago. God is not God because he's holy, righteous, perfect, or anything like that. God is not God because he's big. God is not God because he's different from us. God is not God for any other reason than the fact that he has all the power.
Yeah, exactly.
That's what makes him God. If Satan had all the power, he'd be God.
And if you remember, their complaint with him is that only God can forgive sin. And so he was showing them who he was by doing that, was that he was God.
Great point.
Come on, Mel. You can do better than that. Give us a hard one.
Yeah, make him really think, Mel. It's not that hard. I've gotten to know him, and it's not that hard. Hey, Mike, you had a special visitor this weekend. Tell us about it.
I did have a special visitor this weekend, and I had a really wonderful time. I had my friend here, Glenn Klein, And this particular friend, Barris, is the reason that you and I are sitting here talking today. It's the reason people are listening right now. Glenn holds a place in the gospel revolution that no one will ever be able to take away from him. The history of the gospel revolution is got Glenn's name stamped all over it, and we're very proud of that. I remember having these conversations with Glenn. I had no meetings. Nobody was buying any tapes. Nobody was buying CDs. Nobody was doing anything. And Glenn said, well, let's start getting on and broadcasting. We'll do a little web thing, you know. So that's how the gospel revolution was regenerated and literally brought back to life again. And we found out that there were people out there still listening to the CDs, still connected, still loving it, just needed a catalyst to bring us all together. And Glenn created that catalyst for us. And I'm grateful, and I know that everyone out there is grateful for what Glenn has done in the gospel revolution.
Did you cook him some ribs?
I cooked him some ribs, and he was just in heaven. And, of course, I took full credit for it. I didn't tell him that, you know, you talked.
Yeah, yeah. But you went and got some barbecue sauce from Kroger's, I'm sure, and put it in a bottle without even any label, and just let him think you made it, right?
No, you talked me into lying once, and I felt bad for 6 months. But,
oh, now you're Jesus. Oh, okay.
So I set the bottle with the label on the table. So, but anyway, I have several people in my life that help me think. And Glenn is one of my helpers in that. And I've learned a lot from Glenn over the years. And it's a good relationship. Most of the relationships in the gospel revolution are that way. It's these conversations that produce these clarities that we just get just overwhelmed with.
And some of those concepts you discussed, you're going to be presenting in the upcoming conferences, aren't you?
It seems as though. So, yeah, we had a great weekend, and Glenn was here 4 days, and it was a good time. Good time was had by all.
A nice visit. And, you know, I've had a lot of positive remarks and responses from that PowerCast a few weeks back where I interviewed Glenn, and people were very touched. People, firstly, they loved hearing him, and they were very touched by what he had to say. And I discovered during that time of speaking with Glenn that this is a man with he's a very intelligent person to talk with, and his mouth almost runs as fast as his mind, and his mind is really very. It's a bit like a well-oiled machine.
Yeah, no, it's it's keep up time when you're in a conversation with Glenn for sure.
So, Glenn, thanks for contributing back then.
And my goodness, yes, thank you.
And I'm guessing that Mike is saying thanks for visiting.
Mm-hmm. Definitely am. We got to do it again.
Did you put it in the paper? Did you write it down in stone? Did you send a short text message or fax it from your home? Did you put it in a billboard? Make a little sign? Email or do Facebook? Anyway is fine. Gotta get out the gospel. Gotta get out the gospel. Gospel Revolution.
Now, this week, family, we have, I hope, what is a treat for you. I shared recently on why I believe redemptionism has very solid roots in fact and not in fiction. We dealt with a couple of different subjects. We dealt with the scriptures and how the Old and New Testaments are very different in both their approach and their presentation and their preservation. We dealt with the resurrection. and why the resurrection is, for me, a settled fact. I believed in the resurrection from when I was a child. I was born under a pew. I don't ever remember a time when I did not believe that Jesus Christ had risen from the dead. I just didn't know why. And today you will find out why I believe that the resurrection is indisputable, or in fact, the resurrection, if it was examined in any court of law in the USA today, it would be considered a fact. I hope you enjoy what you're about to hear. I've broken it down into a couple of different segments, but largely it's all their holes, so you can slip into it and copy it and switch it up and change it around and give it to your friends. But bottom line, you're not hearing the whole presentation that I made for redemptionism. You're only hearing a part of it.
Gospel Revolution.
Michael, this is the first week of our pledge drive. What is this, a spring pledge drive?
It's spring pledge drive. So that means money should be just popping up right out of the ground, right?
Yeah, springing up. Spring up, oh well, within my heart. Oh, yeah.
Let's see. Now we got a prophecy for you.
Yeah. What's a prophecy?
Well, if we're going to compare it to all this, might as well have a prophecy and a song and a...
Oh, okay. For yea, verily, my son, even this day the Lord would say unto you, rest after Glenn's visit. Is that what you're talking about?
Yes, exactly.
Okay.
So let's hear from Jeffrey right now.
All right. Well, thanks, Mike. We just started the pledge drive yesterday, and I have a few names to announce already. Let's start off with John Newbigging in Edinburgh, Scotland. We have an anonymous person in Edmonton, Alberta. John Van Sickle is in Lady Lake, Florida. Pep Washburn from Marshfield, Wisconsin, but right now he is in Oklahoma with his first grandchild, 5 months old today, and we wish him and his family congratulations. Cookie Davy Duck in Castor, Alberta, Canada. Alan Davis in Chipley, Florida. Muriel Alexandrowski in North Palm Beach, Florida. And Steve and Mary Keller in Albuquerque, New Mexico. We're only one day into it. That's a pretty good start. And these folks will either be receiving a certificate for sponsorship or for producer. What we're doing this pledge drive is anybody who gives $10 to $49 a month is going to receive a certificate. They are an official sponsor of the Gospel Revolution PowerCast. And anybody who pledges $50 or more per month is an official producer of the Gospel Revolution PowerCast. And that's what we'll be sending out. These will be signed certificates from the Gospel Revolution and Mike Williams Ministries. And that's all I have for you, folks, this week. We need at least 20 new sponsors and maybe 10 new producers. I know you folks are out there. You've been listening for a long time. Every once in a while, you tell us that you're there. We've never heard from you. We want to hear from you. Please give me a call. You can email us at freedom@gospelrevolution.com and make your pledge. Okay, Mike, it's back to you again.
Thank you very much, Jeff. We appreciate your efforts. I just knew that even here on the second day of the pledge drive that we would have you guys already stepping up to the plate. We're going places, doing things, and we need your help. And thank you so much for having brought us this far. Let's continue together. Thank you, guys. Love you so much.
Most holy, huh?
Most high holy.
Gee, if only you knew. I was just telling, when I flew up from Nashville, I was flying up with a muso, and he and I shared our music stories. And I was telling him how there is nothing better than playing a 9-foot white grand piano in the front of a church with 3,000 people. I mean, it's a real buzz. But when we did the offertory, when they took up the money, the cash call, I used to love playing stuff that no one knew what I was playing. I'd go, you know, remember that old ABBA song, Money, 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 kind of. You put that in a minor key and play it slowly and worshipfully, and suddenly they think, oh, that's beautiful. I can't put my finger on what that hymn is, you know.
Or sometimes I'd play If I Were a Rich Man. But see, if you slow it down and you just put in a minor key, change it, yeah. So I got to face Mike after this, and he's here, so yeah. And such a wet blanket on everything. How did you enjoy him this afternoon? Did you like it, what you heard? Yeah. Mm. You know, Mike was my introduction to freedom. I'd like to say Jesus was. He wasn't, because the Jesus I met was in Christianity. And my introduction to freedom was Mike Williams. That's Mike putting the stud back into Bible study. So, all right.
Your mama's still speaking.
Oh, mate, she's trying hard, I tell you. I'm in this conference and I've been asked to lay out in simple terms the interface between what redemptionists believe and why they believe it. And all that comes down to one thing. There's only one thing it comes down to. It doesn't come down to a bunch of doctrines. It doesn't come down to this word versus, it doesn't come down to the Greek. It doesn't come down to the Hebrew. It doesn't come down to anything else except, did he come out of that tomb? Did Jesus Christ rise again? Because if he didn't, Paul has already laid out the scenario. He's already stated plainly, if he didn't come out of that tomb, we are the biggest idiots of all. Let's have a look at a good and wise teacher. Now, what I've done is I've concentrated this on three other world religion teachers, and I've done that because these are people who are founders of religions. Hinduism, for example, has no founder. Hinduism was just a bunch of people in different villages got together and said, yeah, oh, I think that too. Oh, okay, we'll call it this. So you can't trace it back to any start in any time period at all. Buddha was a historical figure born in India, never claimed to be divine, ever. He raised a family, and after he raised his family and his kids were off his hands, he said, I've got these nagging feelings about this problem of not being able to be perfect, or thinking there's a perfection there that I should be able to attain to and I can't. And he discovered a way that worked for him, and he taught other people that it would work for them also, the Eightfold Path. But Buddha never claimed to be God. Never claimed to be God. Confucius, he's in this elevated group of good and wise teachers. He made a logical analysis of society. He said, if you try it this way, it'll solve everyone's problems. They tried it in one city, it didn't work, so he said, oh, you did it wrong. That's what we used to tell people. Sorry, you didn't get your healing? Oh, you got sin in your life. Confucius, though, never claimed a link with the divine, ever. How about Muhammad? He claimed to have a vision. Very attractive vision for desert people, in which Allah gave him revelations, just the same as God gave the Old Testament prophets revelations, but he never claimed to be God. For Muhammad, there was only one God, and his name was Allah. In his own lifetime, Buddha never claimed to be God. Centuries later, his followers decided that he couldn't have done and said the things he did unless he was divine. So it was 600 years after his death that he was claimed by some to be divine. Muhammad never claimed to be God. He was God's prophet. He was smart enough to know that all he was a funnel. Confucius was once asked about the next life, and he replied, don't ask me. I can't even get this life figured out properly yet. Don't ask me about the next life. And it's a popular thing for people to put Jesus in this elevated category of a good and wise teacher. But good and wise means you have said or done good and wise things, or things that indicate goodness and wisdom. Now let's see why calling Jesus good and wise, while denying that there was something about this man that made him different to every other human that ever passed over the page of history, either the height of ignorance or the depths of deceit. You can debate, you can deride, you can debase, you can dismiss, but without discarding your integrity, you cannot oppose the cold, hard logic of the facts that I'm about to present. So get the tape and listen to it often, because these are the facts that convinced me, that led me to being convinced 6 years ago, 30 years after I've been preaching, decades after I'd gone through seminary. And I didn't get this from Mike Williams Ministries. I had to get this for myself. I never didn't believe in the resurrection. I was born under a pew. I never didn't believe in it. I just didn't know why I believed in it, which made me kind of, you know how the Bible says, have an answer ready. Good advice, have an answer ready for anyone who questions the hope that lies within you. Now I have an answer. Then I didn't. Well, you wouldn't have known it to listen to me. This forms the basis for my certain belief that the historic figure we know as Jesus Christ could not even in your wildest imagination have been thought of as good and wise. Number one, Jesus ceded all authority in himself. Not so these other founders. Buddha said, here is what worked for me, follow this path and it'll work for you. He never said, I am the way. He said, I show you a way. Jesus said, you build on what I say. You build on a rock. You build on anything else. You build on sand. All authority in heaven and earth is given to me. Buddha never said that. We are looking at the reasons why Jesus cannot be considered in the same category as these other people. Concerning the law, he said, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say. We ask the criteria, on what do you base your authority? He based it on himself. Behold, he says, I say unto you. Muhammad never ceded authority in himself. He said, God showed me the visions. Who can argue with that? Have you ever noticed when someone says, God told me, that's the end of the conversation? What, you're going to tell them, either you're an idiot or God's a liar? What other options are there? People used to shut me down with that. Oh, that used to burn me up. I mean, that steamed my spectacles so badly. Muhammad never ceded authority in himself. He simply said, God showed me visions. Confucius, logical, empirical analysis of society apart from himself. He did not say that he was needed in order for society to work. Only Jesus said, you've heard it said unto you, quoting every respected leader from the Maccabeans onwards and the religious leaders of his own day. We had a question last night. Somebody said, people say that he was at least a prophet, and that's true. Islamic folks call him a prophet. But to call him a prophet is to forget that the Old Testament prophets and every prophet that ever lived says, the Lord says. But Jesus said, I say, not the Lord says. Good and wise. Really? If you met someone at the bus stop and they walked up to you and said some of these things, would you call him good and wise? Because if you did, I'd think I'd be taking you off to the trick cyclist, the psychiatrist. We call them trick cyclists. The next point, Jesus put himself at the center of the universe. He that hates not father and mother, wife, children, brother, sister, yea, and even his own life also, takes up his cross and comes after me, cannot be my disciple. What would you say if someone came up to you in Macy's and said that? He made your relationship with him at the center, he made that to be the determinative of all your spiritual success and all your spiritual benefits. Put himself at the center of the universe. He didn't come preaching some logical analysis of society or a way apart from himself. He didn't come preaching a way or a doctrine apart from himself. He didn't come preaching a way. He didn't come preaching a way. He didn't come preaching a way. He said, I am the way. He came preaching himself. He preached, I'm the way, the truth and the life. I want to see what you do when someone walks up to you in the street downtown and says that to you. You can laugh at them. You're not going to call them good and wise. And then he finished it up with an equally idiotic comment. He says, if you come any other way but by me, too bad for you. He put himself at the center of the universe. Good and wise? Don't think so. The next point is he spoke of the eternal world from the inside. Now, I say to you, when you come to my place, you've got to be careful because I've got a lot of boxes around the place at the moment, and my wife, because she had a stroke, there's a wheelchair and there's a few other things there, and you say, how do you know these things? And I say, what, are you an idiot? It's my home. I know what's in my own home. We speak about our home with a familiarity that we expect other people to believe it, and they generally do. We don't argue, we expect to be believed. That's the frame of reference that Jesus projects when he's talking about eternity. Matter-of-factly, he says, I came from there, I'm going back, I'm going to prepare a mansion for you, then I'll come back and I'll get you. He talks about eternity from the inside. He says again, matter-of-factly, before Abraham was, or I saw Satan cast down, or again, there is joy in heaven when one sinner repents. He projected and would have had us believe he had inside knowledge of eternity and pre-earthly existence before and after his life here on earth. This was just a temporary thing for him. John says, and he came and he became flesh and we saw him. And the word is exegeo in the Greek, from which we get the word exegesis. And it means to draw a curtain apart and let someone walk out onto the stage. That's what he did. It was just a temporary, this was a blip in eternity for Jesus. But he spoke about heaven. He spoke about eternity from the inside. Good and wise? What would you say if I said to you, hey, guess what, Neil, once I come down, I had a cup of tea with Abraham. Oh, we chatted about the weather and a whole bunch of things. I told him he was going to have a kid too, by the way. What would you think if I said that to you? You'd think, poor fella. Let's get this man some help.
They're there, Barris.
I like that. Next point. He thought he was perfect. We don't make saints out of people who think that they're perfect. Can't make this point strongly enough. It doesn't matter whether he was, he thought he was. There's nothing as despicable as a person who thinks he's never made a mistake. That conscious, self-righteous, perfectionist image, that image is not something we respond to because the wisdom of mankind combines in the knowledge that nobody is perfect. The issue is not whether Jesus was perfect, it's that he thought he was perfect. And we don't make saints out of people who think they're perfect. The record of people used by God seeing themselves as not perfect goes all the way through the Old Testament. Listen to these quotes from people in the Old Testament. I'm not worthy of the least of your mercies. Who am I that I should lead forth the children of Israel? I am but a child. I cannot speak. I'm a man of unclean lips. And Jesus comes along and said, I'm perfect. Maybe he didn't use those words, but everything he said combined to make that. Always the criterion of acceptance by God and acceptance by man is that conscious attitude of imperfection. Holy men are aware of the distance they are from God. In the year King Uzziah died, the Bible says that Isaiah, we used to have a preacher called Isaiah. He didn't, his name was Tom Bentley, but we called him Isaiah because one eye was Isaiah and the other was it really was. His eyebrows were like, oh, he had a circus face, that poor boy. Isaiah was the only man who saw God sitting on a throne high and lifted up. That means that he was better than anyone else around. He was the only man who saw God high and lifted up, sitting on a throne. And what was his first words? Woe is me. I am undone. Carlyle said that the greatest of all faults is to be conscious of none. Jesus thought he was perfect. Have you ever met someone who thought they were perfect? They're a right proper pain to be around. And it's a major stupidity. I mean, you've got to be really stupid to not know that you're stupid. We just don't make saints out of people who think they're perfect. Jesus thought he was. Everywhere you meet him, he projects that. He'll judge people in a blink of an eye. He calls them religious leaders. He calls them whited sepulchres. Strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. He looks at the most righteous people of the day and he puts them down. The reason that no man ought to judge, and anyone who is a judge should have this sensitive conscience, it's that it's hard to judge a fellow man because we know that way down deep we have the same faults. Only Jesus, who told his followers, judge not that ye be not judged, could with no sense of moral inadequacy accuse the Pharisees and judge them as a tarted up graveyard full of dead men's bones. He forgave sins. The prophet said, the Lord forgive your sins. Not Jesus. He says, your sins are forgiven you. And then he goes and defends himself by saying, well, what's easier to do? Heal people or say your sins are forgiven you? Jesus never had any sense of imperfection. He changed the law saying, you've heard it said unto you this and that, but I say to you, and he raised the bar. Am I boring you?
No.
Okay. He says, you've heard it said unto you, but behold, I say, and then self-righteously with a consciousness of moral perfection, he says, think not that I've come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. When he spoke the true Lord's Prayer, now the true Lord's Prayer is not that prayer that says, our Father which art in heaven. That's what religion calls the Lord's Prayer. It ain't the Lord's Prayer. That's a disciple's prayer. In that prayer, he said, forgive us our trespasses. He never prayed that prayer because he didn't have trespasses, or at least he didn't think he had trespasses. The true Lord's Prayer is in John 17, and we'll get to that in a sec. Buddha, Muhammad, Confucius, every other religious leader gave people duplicate acts to perform. Do what I did, and this will work for you. Jesus didn't. He gave his disciples and those following, he gave them acts that he never had to do. That's a big difference. When Jesus prayed in John 17, he said, I've done what you sent me to do. I've delivered the word you gave me to give. Now restore me to the glory I had. No sense of moral inadequacy. None at all. Anywhere. Anytime. There is one possible exception to that. That's when the rich young ruler comes up to Jesus and said, good master, tell me what I've got to do to inherit eternal life. And people point to that and say, see, he says, why do you call me good? Those who want to talk about Jesus not thinking he was perfect point to that verse. They miss the rest of it because Jesus said to him, wait a minute, don't call me good rabbi or good teacher unless you are showing me that you understand that only God is good. So unless you are saying that I'm God, why are you asking that question? Again, he thinks he's perfect. He had that sense of moral perfection. Now this, I can't underline this enough. This is very important. Buddha didn't have that. Muhammad didn't have that. Confucius never claimed that. Only Jesus Christ ever claimed he was perfect. No sense of moral inadequacy is ever exhibited anywhere in his behavior. Good and wise? You still want to call Jesus good and wise? The next point is he thought he was a ransom. He thought he was a ransom. He said something is wrong with the whole world that only my death can fix. Said it out loud. And I, if I be lifted up, I will draw all judgment under me. I'm sure that you all know that that word men is in italics, not even in the original. There is no word men, anthropos in the Greek. There is no word men in the original. He's talking about judgment. Judgment is a subject of that whole thing. He's talking about the devil being judged or the prince of the power of this air being judged. And he says, if I am lifted up, I will be like a lightning rod on the face of the globe and I will draw all judgment to myself. He claimed that he was a ransom in a context where his hearers knew exactly what a ransom was. The ransom was what you paid to restore a lost inheritance. And there's another thing about ransom that is very important. It's all about kinship. The word kin in English comes from the same root as the word kind. So they're the same kind. All these Smiths are sitting here and all these Joneses are sitting over here. These are all the Jones kind of people. These are the Smith kind of people. These are all kin. These are kin to each other. And if one of these marries one of those, well, that'll be a big old kinship there. And Jesus, in being born as a man, kinned himself to us. He became the same kind as us. I believe in evolution, but it wasn't us that evolved, it was God. God is more now than he was the day he created Adam and Eve, because now God and us are one. People say, isn't it wonderful? God wants to take everything back to the Garden of Eden. No, he doesn't. The Garden of Eden's where all the problems started. Well, it didn't actually. Sin started in heaven. But for us, it all started in the Garden of Eden. Really? You want to go through this whole mess again? I don't think so. No. I'm much happier being one with God. I'm much happier God having grown to expand and incorporate you and me into himself. I'm much happier knowing that when I follow my heart, I'm hearing God. I don't even know when I say stuff anymore. I don't even know. Is that God talking or me? I don't know. I know I say some stupid stuff sometimes. I know that. But just cut me some slack for maybe God peeking through the cracks in me. Because that's what he's doing in you. When other people see you, they're seeing God. When you see the beggar in the street, you're seeing God. You're seeing the face of Christ. Okay, enough of that rabbit trail. 11:17, okay. All about kinship. You can read more about that in the book of Ruth and Boaz. It was about blood relatives. You can read about it in Hosea, who had a wife who went catting around and then became a slave. He bought her back off the slave block and said, now I own you twice. You are mine because you were mine originally. Now you're mine because I've also ransomed you. I've paid to have you restored to me. This is a picture of the whole human history. Jesus said the whole world was lost and he came to die and pay the price of a ransom to redeem them. Mike did a stellar job of this in the Seven Pillars of Wisdom Part 2, The Doctrine of Redemption. But if the average guy on the street came up to you or in McDonald's, he turned to you and he said, I'm going to die a ransom for you. What would you say to him? Oh, you're good and wise. Would you say that? Would you? The next point is he said he'd rise again. He said he would rise on the third day, 72 hours to be exact. Jonah was the only sign he claimed as a prophetic precedent, 3 days and three nights buried in darkness. Jesus didn't die on a Friday. He died on a Wednesday. He didn't rise at daybreak on Sunday. He rose on the first day, which is on their calendar, after sundown Saturday night. He said he'd rise again. 72 hours to be exact, exactly as it was prophesied. He said, I'm only going to give you one hint, Jonah. Think of it. If that prophecy recorded at least 250 years before his birth, if that prophecy of Jonah, the story of Jonah, was something that Jesus could hang his future on, can you imagine what the disciples said? I'll tell you what they said. Nothing. They were too busy scratching their heads. They didn't have a clue what he meant. The whole Friday-Sunday thing comes from paganism. Good Freya was the goddess of love and fertility. Where do you think we got rabbits and eggs? Sunday was named after the sun god, and it suited the pagan pedophile Constantine to start things off right as he morphed the Roman Empire into the Holy Roman Empire, to have Jesus, the saviour of the world, to die as a sacrifice for the human race on the day named after the goddess of love and fertility as a seed into the earth, and miraculously raised again to the source of all life, the sun god, Sunday. That's where that whole, I mean, more bovine excrement. But the Jewish calendar is not a solar calendar, you see. It's a lunar calendar. So trying to force one to mimic the other is like trying to smell the colour nine. Trying to force a solar calendar to fit into a lunar calendar, it's ridiculous because they're two separate calendars. Different numbers of days in the year. Different number of months in the year. I mean, the whole thing is quite different. And that's why you never know what Easter's going to be next year, because it's on the phases of the moon. That's when the Passover is celebrated. Said he was going to rise again. If I said to you, hey, I'm going to die, just like Jonah, I'll be 3 days dead. I'll be a good way towards, but I'm going to rise again. Good and wise, really. If Mike Williams comes up to me after this meeting, or when I see him up in his room soon, and he says to me, do what I say because what I say is the truth and anything else is less than the truth. And by the way, you want to get to heaven? I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. If Mike Williams comes up to me after the meeting and says to me, once I even visited Abraham, sat and chatted with him, had a cup of tea with him. I even saw Satan thrown out of heaven before Abraham was, with the flick of his hair. I am. Oh, and by the way, you remember the story about Jonah, 3 days, three nights? That's me. I'm going to die 72 hours later. I'm going to be risen again. And then Mike says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth. So don't ever be asking again. Don't ring me in Houston ever again and say, why do we do things this way, Mike? I'd be saying, he needs the help of a trick cyclist, wouldn't you? Hey, I'd be looking up the yellow pages for the best and nearest psychiatrist. People who talk like that are never considered good and wise. They just aren't. He could be good and believe the impossible about himself, but that would not be wise. He could be wise enough to con people, but that's not good. You can't be both. You see where we're going with this. This doesn't prove anything about Christ, but it proves the ignorance of those people who try to offer me a dumbed-down Jesus by calling him good and wise in the name of intelligence. Because it ain't intelligence. Most people who say that God was good and wise, you ask them why, and they say, because of what he said and what he did. And then you ask them, where do I go to find out what he said and what he did? And they say, well, the Gospels. You see, because there's very few others. There's Tacitus, there's Josephus, there's Luke. But you go to the Gospels to know what he said and did. Whatever your source, along with all of the good and wise things they say about Jesus, are the claims like this that I have just outlined that make him either a lunatic or a liar. Meanwhile, these mental midgets are prancing about the place like a rat with a gold tooth, and all it proves is that they're liars. They've never properly researched their data. Quote me your source. I don't care what you're saying. You're better off being an agnostic if you want to just invent stuff. Don't just put it out there as if it's logical, empirical data. Quote your source. And you'll find the people who call Jesus a good and wise teacher can't quote any other source but the Gospels that also say these things that he claimed about himself. I don't care what your source is. Tacitus, the Roman pagan historian. Josephus, the Roman Jewish historian. Luke, the first century non-Jewish historian. The apostles in the Gospels. The easiest thing in the world is to pass off opinion as fact. That's the first tool used by every BS artist the world has ever seen. These so-called experts don't want to examine the truth because the problem with doing that is I may have to change my life and I'm not sure, and my teachings, and I'm too proud to do that. There's only four possible conclusions we can draw. Jesus Christ never lived. All the historical and biblical data is false. Stupid idea, because if you do that, I can also prove to you your great-great-great-grandfather never lived. Jesus Christ was a liar, or Jesus Christ was a lunatic. Or Jesus Christ was who and what he claimed to be? A Lord. Liar, lunatic, or Lord? That's a choice. That's the only choice. What's it going to be? Supernut or supernatural? Now, I know the atheist's view, and I've debated with atheists about this, but they come out with false dilemmas, red herrings, straw man arguments, and in every single case, they provide an a priori suggestion. They are coming at you with their mind already made up that miracles don't work because miracles can't work, and anyone who says a miracle can work, there's either a liar or ignorant, because miracles can't work because they don't work, and anyone who believes that they do work is either a liar or they're stupid, and because miracles can't work, because it's called circular reasoning, and it's an a priori position where I come at my starting point from my conclusion. Now, when you point it out like this, it sounds stupid, but people are trained to sound not stupid. And because most of us have spent years in church saying, amen, hallelujah, brother, we actually swallow almost anything. You know, I was sitting in the airport at Salt Lake City yesterday, and that show's on about 100 people were interviewed, and this was their answer or something. And 100 people were interviewed about whether they trust politicians. Well, out of 1 to 10, whether you trust a politician. And everyone said the same thing. 1. Everyone. Everyone said 1. I don't trust a word that comes out of their mouth. You'd wonder why we keep voting, don't you? I mean, you really got to wonder. Sometimes we just... we're just stupid. We're sheeple. We the sheeple. Jesus was either a good nut or a wise con artist. He's certainly not in the dignified category of these other founders of world religions. He just ain't. Please, have the guts to call him that. Have the guts to go out and say he was a nut, he didn't live, he was a liar, he was a lunatic. Just at least say that. Don't wishy-washy around, because as long as we wishy-washy around, the interface between this and this is broken. When we can look at these facts, and these are facts that I've quoted today. Does anyone have a problem with the fact me calling these facts? That comes from my Pentecostal days. Does anyone here want to give their lives to Jesus? Yes, I see that. Did you hear about this? This preacher was down on his luck, and he becomes a lifesaver. We call him the guy who's on the beach, and he saved lifeguard. Yeah. Comes a lifeguard, and they're wondering why so many people are drowning on his watch. Can't figure it out. So they get in the darkened glass in the room behind, and they look at him, and he's saying, "Yes, I see that hand there. Thank you very much. Yes, I see that hand out there too." That's not my worst one. I'll give you my worst one if you want it sometime. I admire the first century Jews. At least they knew that Christ could not have made these claims for himself and not been guilty of blasphemy, for which they had him executed. At least they had the guts to say, this can't be real. He can't possibly be these things that he said he is. Redemptionism is a hard-nosed, fact-based worldview that invites honest investigation. But in Christianity at large, you're expected to park your brains at the door. In the gospel revolution, we all but demand that you'll think for yourself. This is where redemptionism puts its whole self to the test. There is nothing about Jesus I need if he didn't come out of the tomb. Nothing I can't get anywhere else. Once I have discarded Christianity, there's nothing I can't get anywhere else. If he lived, died, and came out of that tomb, that changes everything. If he didn't, then I'm far better off as an agnostic. I don't need his golden rule. What's the golden rule, someone? Do unto others as you would... I don't want Jimmy Swaggart doing unto me what he wants done unto him. Or Ted Haggard.
Yeah.
I don't want that stuff. I far prefer Confucius' golden rule. He said, don't do unto me what you don't want done unto you. That makes a lot more sense to me. If the resurrection is true, then all the rest is easy to believe. If the resurrection is true, I have no problem in believing the gospel of grace and peace, as foretold in detail by minuscule detail by all the prophets in the Old Testament, pictured in the types and shadows of the scriptures, and broadcast in the pre-Christological Israel as the oracular people of God to show forth picture after picture after picture after picture, years in advance of what would happen with Jesus the Christ. This is the gospel of grace and peace, and it's the power of God to save my soul. That is the only thing I can't get anywhere else. It programs my paradigm. It settles my feathers. It appoints my priorities. It leads me into perfect peace as I become the observer in my oneness with you and my oneness with him. And that, for as long as we have breath in the gospel revolution, that's the message that we are going to take to the world. The interface that we are after is the interface which is going to end all conflict resolution in us forever. Did Jesus come out of the tomb? Because if Jesus came out of the tomb, you can be absolutely certain that you were in him when that happened, and that he and you are just the same. You're kinned, and in being kinned, you're holy, righteous, perfect. And there is never judgment for you, ever.
Amen. Boom, boom. Amen. Boom, boom. Amen. Oh, yeah.
Gospel Revolution.
So now we're going to look at the resurrection, and what we're going to do is we're going to look at some facts. We're going to look at some opinions, we're going to look at some theories, and then we're going to draw some conclusions. Now, certain facts are an assumption here. We talked about a framework. When I get up in the morning, it's because my feet don't touch that, but they touch that. They go down. Gravity works. This gives me a framework in which to live, in which to build buildings, in which to drive a car, in which to do all manner of things. If it was the other way around, my life would be really, a lot harder than it is, and so is yours. So there are going to be some facts that we are going to have in assumption here before we even deal with a resurrection. These facts are way easier to prove than the resurrection is. But if we hold these as a framework, then we can move on to the resurrection. Does that make sense, family? Fact number one, Jesus lived. Now, as I said the other day, if we have a discussion down the road and you suddenly say to me, what you talked about this morning was this, that and the other, and then you don't like what I say, don't come at me then and say, oh, well, actually, you weren't really there. That's what a lot of people do with Jesus the Christ. We start having a discussion, and then when they're losing the argument, they're going to say, well, Jesus wasn't really there anyway. He didn't live. Now, this used to be debated quite a bit, particularly in what was called the Enlightenment a century back in liberal theology. Not so much anymore. In fact, not at all anymore. No modern scholarship debates the fact that Jesus was and that he was a historical figure. Fact number two, he was crucified by the hands of Roman soldiers at the instigation of Jewish spiritual leaders. Now, don't get hung up on the whole Jews killed Jesus thing. Germans created the Holocaust. But that's not to say that a nice little blonde-haired kid in Germany today should be blamed for the Holocaust. Should not forget it, but we don't live like that. Don't blame an American for slavery that happened in America. Try lining up a few of the African chiefs who sold their people into slavery. You might get closer to the truth that way. He was crucified by the hands of Roman soldiers at the instigation of Jewish religious leaders. Fact number three, he was considered dead. Didn't say he was dead, just he was considered dead. That's very important, and we're going to come back to that in a little while. Fact number four, and this is a good one. He was buried in a known accessible tomb. That's important because of one of the theories that have been touted about. People of that day, and particularly the Jewish and Roman leaders who participated in the crucifixion events, knew exactly where the tomb was and could go to it. You couldn't get into it because of the rock and the guards, but the tomb's location was known and it was accessible. There'd be no doubt about that. Fact number five, he was preached raised. In fact, he was preached dead, risen, and off into the blue, sailing off into the blue, ascended. We'll use the right theological terms there for those of us who need that. He was preached, raised, and ascended. At this point, I'm not saying he was raised. I'm saying he was preached, died, raised, and ascended. The whole story preached by the apostles included empty tomb, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. All three of those claims were preached. Now, this is important because they were preached in the city where it all happened. Can you imagine if you preached that kind of BS in a city and it wasn't real and it was a lie they'd made up? Can you imagine how long they'd last? They'd be laughed out of town. But this was in Jerusalem that Peter started preaching this story. Now, if you don't believe he was preached raised, I'm doing it right now, just in case. But he was preached. He was preached by Peter. He was preached by Stephen. He was preached by Paul as having died, been risen again, and off into the wild blue yonder. Fact number six. The Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion were more interested in disproving his resurrection than we would be today. Common sense will tell you that the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion had more interest in disproving the resurrection than someone 2,000 years removed and maybe with a little bit of skepticism thrown in there. because the Jewish leaders' reputations and bread and butter, their lives were at stake. Their whole income, their living, everything they told people to give, that was all, that was up for grabs now. What if, see, they crucified him for being the Son of God and saying that he would raise again, throw down this temple and in 3 days I'll, and so forth. That's what got him crucified. What if he really did rise again? Now they're looking real stupid. So they crucified him, accusing him of trying to set up a kingdom, accusing him of blasphemy, and then all of a sudden it's true that he's raised from the dead. They're going to be looking for new jobs. So common sense says they had more of a real and a psychological interest in disproving this story than anyone today does. Fact number 7, the disciples were persecuted because of preaching these claims. Now, later on, they were persecuted for other reasons. We know that. But early on, they were horribly persecuted for preaching this unbelievable, just this fairy tale that a man had died. He rose again and up into the air. It's unbelievable, totally unbelievable. But they were persecuted for it. The whole book of Acts tells us about the disciples' persecution for preaching the resurrection. Centuries later, Christians in general became a target for the evils of the Roman Empire, but every record agrees that the earliest persecutions would have stopped immediately if the disciples had quit preaching this resurrection message and the ascension of Jesus. That's why they were persecuted. Thus, fact number 8, the tomb was empty. All this leads to the fact, common sense says, if the Jewish leaders who instigated the crucifixion, having the extra interest because their livelihood was at stake, fact 6, and if he was buried in a known accessible tomb, fact 4, they would have gone immediately to that tomb and discovered the body. Therefore, it is axiomatic that the tomb was empty. They would have gotten the body and stuck it on display. Here's the bloke that you're all preaching has risen from the dead. Centuries went by and the tomb was lost to history. No one knew where the tomb was. Why? Because it was empty. There was no interest in anyone knowing where the thing was. The tomb became meaningless because it was empty. And today there's two tombs. No one knows, and maybe there's more. Maybe they don't even know what tomb it is when they say what tomb it is. So, who knows? It only became important when the relics of the Roman Catholic Church became important, when people were selling off bits of the cross and that. That's when it became important to find out the real tomb. But no one knew, and they never knew, and they still don't know to this day. So, the whole church still fights. Depends what church you belong to, what orthodoxy you belong to. That's what is going to determine what tomb you believe is the real tomb. This fight occurred because the tomb was lost to history and there was nobody in it. Nobody. Now, these facts are easier to demonstrate than the resurrection, but unless these facts are accepted, you can't deal with all the theories of the resurrection. Okay, now we can proceed. The preaching had been so effective that all through the centuries, people have come up with theories to explain them. You don't have to park your brains at the door of the church when you come in here. You just don't have to do it. Redemptionism doesn't demand that of us. Thank God. Intelligent analysis is in order, and that's what we're about to do. You don't just make people believe, but if you expose yourself to evidence, something happens inside here. There is, you know, that in that experience you've had where something didn't just go in there, it just dropped straight into your heart and went from your heart up to there? That's what we were talking about with circumstantial evidence. When you become psychologically convinced of something due to psychology or the psychology of it, not the historicity of it. As we said in an earlier teaching, the historical certainty is not possible once the eyewitnesses have passed from the scene. Is not possible. All you have is psychological certainty, that which we call circumstantial evidence, which has sent many a man to the death chamber. My quarrel with people who do not deny the resurrection and live a lifestyle that pays no attention to it is that I can ask them 15 questions and find they have never researched it. In fact, they haven't spent 5 hours in their whole lives looking into the cons and pros themselves. They've never researched it themselves. If the resurrection is true, then this is the center of the universe. If the resurrection is true, this is a central fact of history. If the resurrection is not true, everything we believe, worthless, as Paul said. You have to be a fool among all fools of mankind to think it's not worth at least 30 hours of your life to find out whether this is true or not true. And I recommend that to us all. Mike Williams introduced me to freedom, but the resurrection gave me legs upon which my faith would never fail again. I would never ask myself, what if? And this was after I pretty well got out of Christianity, when I decided that the cognitive dissonance was just, it was too deafening for me to deal with anymore. That's why I'm doing this, because of the disciples' preachings. They're so sincere in their nature. All kinds of theories have been broached to explain their belief, but the theories won't fly if you assume the seven facts I previously stated. The theories don't fly. What I'm about to present are the sum total of all the possible theories that have been put forth in the last 2,000 years. If you can add to them, have at it. Go for it. But these are the theories which have been the common go-to theories for everyone who wants to disprove the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First theory is that the disciples stole the body. This was not only the first theory that we're discussing tonight, it was the first theory that was ever expounded because the Jewish leaders suggested it, the Bible tells us. Theory number two, the Jewish leaders stole the body. It was in their self-interest to be able to prove Jesus was just a mortal man. They executed him because he claimed to be God in their eyes, blasphemy, so they stole the body. Theory number three, the Roman leaders stole the body, although I don't really know why. Theory number four, the women went to the wrong tomb. You know, they were women drivers. It was dark and they got lost. We went and he wasn't there, they said. They went to the wrong tomb. I went to an empty one waiting for a new body. Theory number five, it was all hallucinations, glorified daydreams. They were sincere. Oh, they believed it, but it was all illusions to them, hallucinations. Theory number six, the resuscitation theory, or what I call the Frankenstein theory. Well, not even dead, really. Spear wound, hamburger all the way up his back, hardly walk on his feet. How could he walk on his feet? Anyway, Frankenstein. He was crucified and he was, remember what he said, considered dead. And he was buried in a known tomb, but he wasn't dead. And in the coolness of the tomb, he revived and came out wrapped up in grave clothes. And thank God the guards were asleep. What a lucky coincidence that was. And he pushed out the rock from out of the way. And here comes Frankenstein. Theory number seven, the disciples lied. These next two theories are what we're going to end up looking at because they're the only ones in the end which are going to be viable. They made the whole thing up. They bet on the wrong horse. They backed the wrong Messiah and they just couldn't live with it, so they made this whole story up and it took them 5 weeks to figure it out and then they told it. Theory number eight, it's all true. They're telling exactly what they experienced and what they saw. Now, just as you got the simple alternatives when you considered the only Jesus in history we talked about earlier, a good and a wise teacher, and then back before then, we had simple alternatives between the scriptures and the commentary on the scriptures in the New Testament. Here we've got two simple alternatives. It's not hard. It's not going to be hard, and I'm not going to... Anyone who thinks I'm trying to trick you with a bit of fast jabber-jabber, I want you to raise your hands, at least, you know, just stick them up, and I will stop and I'll listen to you, okay? Is that fair enough, family? Okay. Now, just as you got the simple alternatives when you consider the only Jesus in history, that he's either a madman, a nut, a faker, you know, super nut or supernatural, they're the only two that we really have. This doesn't require a degree in divinity. We're going to have two simple alternatives and we're going to see what they are. These theories sound good in isolation. You take any one of these theories, they don't sound bad at all in isolation. Some sound better than others. Like the disciples stole the body. That was the first one, and the Jews thought it was plausible enough to put it around town at the time. But this theory on its face forces you to indict the disciple, all of them, as liars. Either the disciples lied, or they honestly reported this truth. Now let's pretend we're down the local cop shop, we're all detectives, and we're going to examine this. How's that sound? Fair enough? Remember, you just heard the sum total of the very best concocted theories over the last 2,000 years. Option number one, the disciples stole the body, theory one. Then they obviously lied, theory seven. Option number two, the Jewish leaders stole it. These facts preclude that. They were more concerned than anyone to disprove the claims that Jesus made about rising again, so why would they make the tomb empty? And if they had, they would have said, wait a minute, we took his body from the tomb and here it is, you can see it. But even if that were tenable, the disciples didn't preach just an empty tomb and simply the resurrection. They also preached that Jesus ascended. So that doesn't explain the lies that they told later in the preachings that they shared. 5,000 people. 5,000 people in the first big old preaching of Peter. This is in Jerusalem. It wasn't outside Jerusalem. It was in Jerusalem. And 5,000 people say, yeah, we know enough about what happened here recently. We believe it. They preached the ascension with equal vigor. So even if the Jewish leaders taking the body would explain the empty tomb, the disciples are still liars. Option number three, the Roman leaders stole it. With the controversies in Jerusalem, with the contacts the Jewish leaders had with the Romans, very close contact, Joseph of Arimathea, we have it by Tacitus, the Roman historian, that Joseph of Arimathea was the Roman minister for mines. That's why he had 10 mines in Britain. That's why to this day the Church of England sings a song, and did his feet in ancient times walk upon England's grassy something or other, greens or something. Because of the theories from Glastonbury, which are very, very plausible, that when in those silent years of Jesus, Joseph of Arimathea, after Jesus' father died, Joseph would take the little lad over to England and back. We do know that the gospel was first preached in England. We know that for a fact. Two popes and one queen have claimed it. Two popes have claimed it. Anyway, I'm getting down another rabbit trail. That's a whole nother. That's next summer. You better come back because we got some great stuff for you in summer. Okay. Option number four, the women went to the wrong tomb. Let's think about that. It was a known accessible tomb. Fact four, the Jewish leaders' interest, fact six, would have taken them to the known tomb. And all they had to do was explain the wrong tomb theory. All they had to do was to go to the tomb where the body was. And these are women, guys. They're going to do it. You know they're going to do it. Option number five, it was all hallucinations. Well, the empty tomb, fact eight, blasts that. If it had been just hallucinations, there would have been a body in the tomb. You have to couple that with spiriting the body away, so they're still lying. There's another thing about the hallucinations. Any expert will tell you that there are conditions precedent to having hallucinations. What the disciples had gone through was the exact opposite. Option number six, the resuscitation theory. This has got to be the most stupid one, I think. It might explain the empty tomb, but it doesn't explain how Jesus was the only ever man to have lived who survived a Roman execution, particularly a crucifixion at that, and a bloodletting, whipping, tearing the skin off his back and leaving it raw hamburger and leaving him to hemorrhage out, and a sword thrown into his side. Even if you could explain that, it still doesn't explain the disciples preaching that he was ascended. Still doesn't explain that. So no matter how you look at it, if you assume these eight facts, which are much easier to demonstrate than the resurrection itself, there are only two options, two conclusions, because it boils down to the veracity of the witnesses. That's why I have no respect for those who deny the resurrection but have not read the classic Sherlock's Trial of the Witnesses. Have you ever heard of that book, anyone? He postulated a courtroom scene where all the witnesses were gathered and subjected to the kind of evidence of a Hey, enough of that. We're not going to laugh at you if you speak in tongues. of an English court. I can't say blah, 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 so I'll say English instead. Or they haven't read Who Moved the Stone? Anyone heard of that book? By an attorney who set out to disprove the resurrection and ended up writing one of the most convincing proof arguments ever recorded in favour of the resurrection. You're faced with what C.S. Lewis called a startling alternative. Option one, which is theory seven, these disciples made the story up to save face. Or option two, which is theory number eight, they're telling what they truly experienced as honest men. Now, if you're having trouble distinguishing between facts, options and theories, let me make it clear. There are eight facts which reduce to eight theories to only two simple alternatives, theory seven and theory eight, which become the only two credible theories and thus the only two remaining options, option seven, they lied, or option eight, they told the truth. And when we come to this point, the entire Christian faith revolves around these questions, but not just Christianity. Christianity, have you noticed Christianity never talks about the resurrection anymore? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that people in Christianity, they kind of shy away from walking on water? Even some universalists have done it. One of the most quoted divines of the last century was a man by the name of William Barclay. He rose to the top of his Free Church of Scotland denomination and wrote 18 tomes on the New Testament alone, a whole bunch more on the Old Testament, and he was a universalist and said he was a universalist. Now, redemptionism is not universalism, but I guess we could be called distant cousins of a kind. And he made no bones about the fact that he was a universalist, but he did not accept miracles, didn't accept the virgin birth, didn't accept the resurrection, neither does Bishop John Spong and a whole bunch of other people who are very, very highly thought of in some circles. The reasons I believe the disciples were telling the truth. And here we're getting down to the bare bones of the issue. Reason number one. cataclysmic change for the better on the part of the witnesses. Peter, unstable, unreliable, impulsive, hyperactive, and here's the pin-up boy for attention deficit disorder, let me tell you, makes promises he can't keep, cusses out young girls. But after the resurrection, preaches to a mocking mob about the resurrection and about someone sailing off into the blue, goes to his death quite courageously, asking to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified like his Lord. Now, if you think I'm idolizing Peter, you need to listen to the PowerCast. And Michael and I will soon disabuse you of that notion. He wasn't perfect, but there was cataclysmic change. John, self-centered, he was one of the two sons of thunder. Now, how do you get the name Sons of Thunder? Well, that's because when you go down to the pub for the local pint of goat's foam, you start fights. Everywhere you go, you're known as a son of thunder. I mean, that's all I can tell. He was a pub brawler. He wanted to call fire down from heaven on everyone that opposed him. He and his brother used their mother, wimps, to seek out the best seat in the kingdom. After they began to tell this resurrection story, every scholar agrees John became the apostle of love. You read through his books, and he's love this, love that, love the other thing, and you think, Son of Thunder? Cataclysmic change.
Listen in your office, in your car, or even your neighborhood bar. You can listen with your whole family.
Thomas, from start to finish, a doubter, a realist. He questions everything. When Jesus is going to go through Samaria and face his death and tells his disciples about it, Thomas then says, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's courage. But he thought Jesus would actually die. When Jesus is discussing going away, building mansions in heaven, he says, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know," all the rest of them are surely shouting about the mansions. Thomas is listening to every word. But he says, "We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Now, that is a consistent thumbnail sketch of a personality trait. Who is it that's doubting when the resurrection comes? Same guy. "I'm not going to believe it till I touch him, put my hands in the marks of death." The moment arrives, Jesus is there and says to Thomas, "Look, my hands are my side." Jesus just offered to submit to the test, which is what we are doing today. He said, "Behold, my hands are my side." And Thomas cried, "My Lord and my God." It is significant that in the most philosophic area of the world, where the Vedanta philosophies have produced Buddhism and the Eastern religions that flow out of it, it is Thomas that pierces the Himalayas to die a martyr's death near Madras, India, to be the herald of faith in the most challenging philosophic area of the world at that time. And never again does he waver, not for an instant in faith, a total change. Now, you can say a crisis will change people, but a lie will seldom change people for the better. They'll get worse. These men are cataclysmically changed for the better. I don't think that telling a lie would do that. Reasons I believe that the disciples were telling the truth. Reason number two, indirect evidences and internal consistencies. There are indirect evidences of truth. Mark wrote to the Gentiles. You can count it in Mark's gospel. He has Christ referring to himself as Son of Man more often than any other gospel. You can go count yourself. Now, if he was a liar, knew he was lying, trying to perpetrate a fraud, why would he have Jesus refer to himself with a phrase that suggests humanity when his purpose is to try to present Jesus as the Son of God? Because he's writing to Gentiles here, not Jews. If he's a liar, he'd just have Jesus call himself the Son of God. But in Mark's Gospel, written to Gentiles, designed to prove that Jesus was the Son of God, he had Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man more than any other Gospel did. Now, Jesus did refer to himself as the Son of Man because Jesus was preaching to a Hebrew audience that read the book of Enoch and read the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man was viewed as Messiah coming in clouds of glory to set up his kingdom. So it's quite proper for Jesus to refer to himself as the Son of Man in a Messiah mentality. But if you're writing to Gentiles who don't know anything about the Old Testament and trying to perpetrate a lie that Jesus is the Son of God, unless you're just basically honest and telling the truth, you wouldn't have Jesus say Son of Man so often. Why not change what he said to serve your purpose? Inherent honesty. I could give you a dozen of these, but this is what historians call indirect evidence of honesty. It's in their interest if they're going to make it up to tell a better story. Here is one more. In the New Testament world, women were thought of as incapable of being a credible witness. The disciples knew that, so why would they present women as the first witnesses of the resurrection? If they were telling a lie, they would know that their world would discount women witnesses. Liars would have avoided recording women witnesses. More intrinsic evidence. They were simply reporting what actually occurred. If they were going to make a lie up, they wouldn't have done it this way. The fact that the disciples waited several weeks is used by those who say they were lying as the time needed for them to cook up a lie. If they are smart enough to tell a lie of this nature, my judgment is they would have figured that out. They waited several weeks because Jesus told them to wait. That's the action of honest men. Even though waiting that long hurts their story, if they were going to make up a lie, they would not have done it that way. Reason number three why I believe that the disciples were telling the truth. The price that they paid. You don't pay the price these men paid to tell a lie. All of them save John died a martyr's death. Bartholomew flayed to death with a whip in Armenia. Thomas pierced with a Brahmin sword. Peter crucified upside down because he didn't think he was worthy to be crucified the way his Lord was. St. Andrew crucified on a St. Andrew's cross from which it gets its name. Luke hanged by pagan priests. Mark dragged to death in the streets of Alexandria. These men paid beyond human belief for their lie. Reason number four. They died alone. Now, St. Thomas Aquinas' greatest proof of the veracity of the disciples and the resurrection is that they died alone. Now, I can conceive of a group of men trying to save face, telling a story, having bet on the wrong man, crushed by his failure, as they would say it, trying to resurrect him with a lie. I can conceive of them staying together and group pressure holding together the consistencies of their lie because they don't want to be the first one to break faith and rat on the others and collapse the whole story. Let's assume that Victor Brennan and Jeff Robertson and Mike Williams concocted this story. You don't have television, you don't have satellite, you don't have fax, you don't have telephone, and as long as you stay together under great pressure, you don't want to be the one, Vic, to let Michael and Jeffrey down. But now, let's separate you. You, Vic, be Bartholomew in Armenia. And you, Michael, be Thomas over in India. And Jeffrey, he's going to be Peter in Rome. You have lost contact with each other. You can't pick up a phone and call anyone. Nobody knows where you are. And since you know you're telling a lie, and you know you don't really expect the generations forever to believe it, and you, Vic, in Armenia are being flayed to death. Literally, that is, you're being skinned with a whip. Your skin is peeling off you. All you've got to do to get out of it is to say, it's all a lie. And forgive me, I'm leaving town. Michael wouldn't know it. Jeff wouldn't know it. And because you're a liar, you jump a boat back to Rome and you tell Michael, boy, I really tore them up down there in Armenia. I told the story and nobody could forget it the way I told it. Michael and Jeffrey wouldn't know you lied, Vic. Jeffrey, he's going to be pierced through with a sword in India. He's never going to see Vic or Michael again. All he has to do to get out of the pressure is to say, I made it up. You, Michael, you're off in Rome. You're a little exposed there, but with your life at stake, all you have to say is, sorry, maybe I dreamed it, and wiggle out and head to France. As St. Thomas Aquinas said, it is psychologically inconceivable that these men separated, each one paying the supreme price for their story, and each one dying alone, that some one of the group wouldn't break away from his fellows and say, hey, it wasn't true. To die alone, and not one shred of evidence surviving 2,000 years of hard-looking critics, you will never find one record anywhere on the face of this earth where any of these men ever wavered unto their terrible deaths in telling this story. Therefore, I come to the conclusion there's no way these men were lying. They were telling what they thought and experienced and saw as true. So what would my conclusions be? It's all true. Jesus came out of that grave. Well, if that's true, then what? All the rest of this is true, and I have a starting point for a faith in a God eternal. And now I have crossed over that threshold where I can now comprehend what the big picture of redemptionism is. For if I can believe that Jesus Christ came through those grave clothes, through that rock, through that door, and sailed off in the blue, then it makes perfect sense that his birth and all of his life could and would be equally miraculous. I don't have to become some mystic or religious nutter to understand what redemptionism is. I can now spend my life being the observer of the freedom and creativity of the same life force which raised up Christ from the dead. I can now focus my energies knowing that I and God are one, and that in that oneness is the hidden miracle for what this planet needs. I don't have to wake up every morning wondering what I've got to do to make God happy. I know what to do. Sit back, buckle up, and follow my heart. I'm going to read to you out of Matthew. And for those of you who are used to King Jimmy, this is the passage that we know as, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me." Reading from the Message, Eugene Peterson's delightfully sweet rendition in this passage is just superb. He writes this: Jesus resumed talking to the people, but now with tenderness. The Father has given me all of these things to do and to say. This is a unique Father-Son operation coming out of Father and Son intimacies and knowledge. No one knows the Son the way the Father does, nor the Father the way the Son does. But I'm not keeping it to myself. I'm ready to go over it line by line with anyone willing to listen. Are you tired? Worn out? Burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll recover your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. Thanks for having me here. We are one. One with God. One with each other. No wonder Paul said, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who ever knew the mind of God, or who's ever been his counselor, or who's first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen."
When you're feeling down, or you got the case of the blues, why don't you listen to the Gospel Revolution?
Gospel Revolution.
And so it is that we must leave you, family and friends. Don't forget to visit www.onemikewilliams.com and get your copy of Mike's book, One, The Gospel According to Mike. Hardcover $27, paperback $15, and a Kindle edition you can read on your computer or on your phone, $3.03. Don't forget those 3 cents. I hope it doesn't break you. You know, you, our listeners, are the real stars of the Gospel Revolution. You may be a virgin listener or have been following the message for years. But if you're a virgin giver, this is the month, this is our pledge month, and this is the month we'd like to ask you to break the drought and call our office at area code 321-220-4373 and speak to Jeffrey. In fact, harangue Jeffrey. In fact, bash the boy's ear. He's altogether too comfortable down there in Florida, and I don't like it. Ask him about how you can join the amazing people who keep this gospel of grace and peace going out every week. $1 a day? Nothing to most people. But to us, it makes all the difference between business as usual and reaching so many more ears with the sounds of freedom. You want to leave a message for Mike or a question for him to answer? Dial area code 234-564-0971 and leave a voicemail. Our web address is www.gospelrevolution.com and on Facebook at Friends of Mike Williams and the Gospel Revolution. And now it's good night from myself, Beres Bartlett, from the GR Studios right here in Nashville, Tennessee.
And it's good night from me, Michael Williams, right here in Houston. I know you've enjoyed Beres's time of sharing on the program. What marvelous stuff. It's things we knew that we knew, but now we know for sure that we know it. It's marvelous. I love that. And also, thank you so much for contributing to the pledge drive. We're at a very important place in the Gospel Revolution, and we need your help. We've got marvelous things happening and going on, and there's things to do, places to go. Thank you so very much. We love you, and we will see you next week.
We hope you enjoyed today's PowerCast, but if you didn't, remember, just because you're offended does not mean you are right. So if you prefer learning how to think to being told what to think, then join us again next week, same time, same channel, where we're going to do the same thing all over again.
Better.